Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and start our study for the morning. We're going to be picking up where we left off in the middle of Exodus chapter 23 last week. And we'll take a look at the rest of chapter 23 and then get into chapter 24 today. We've been looking at a lot of things involving God's holiness. Chapters 19 and 20, we looked at some things that are direct consequences of God's own holiness. And last time when we started reading through a lot of these laws that God gives to the Israelites through Moses, one of the key things that comes up over and over again is that these are showing us the responsibilities of holiness. God is holy. God is not part of this universe. God cannot be limited by this physical world. He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to join Him. He wants us to live with Him. He wants us to have what we often refer to as a relationship with Him. That means we too then become holy. We no longer are part of this world. We no longer live for this world. And there are certain responsibilities that come with that. And that's what we looked at last time. Now today, the emphasis then, after we do a little review of that, the emphasis changes to looking more at God's guidance and, I didn't really mean to write that, God's guidance and His lordship. The guidance of God, the lordship of God, the fact that God is the center of everything in the lives of a holy people. What that means, there are some very powerful implications of that. We certainly very quickly agree with anyone who says that we're guided by God, we accept God as Lord, we know that God is leading us. Yet, here too, there are a lot of powerful consequences that come from that. Hope everyone has whatever coffee or refreshments they need. Some of you seem to have gotten a lot more than your money's worth, but that's good. That's what they're there for. Clyde is going to lead those of us who are focused more spiritually in a little time of prayer and get us ready to step.
Dear God in heaven, we come to you with thanksgiving and praises for you, for being the person that you are, the great I am, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. We thank you for the privilege we have to have Mark in our midst, who's so capable in his teaching us of your word. We pray for those who are sick, and we pray for those who are doing missionary work, and we pray for those who are in great need of your help and your understanding and your care. Be with us now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, thanks very much. We talked a lot about God's holiness, and when we looked at the passage in back in Exodus 20 that's popularly called the Ten Commandments, really in Hebrew it's just the Ten Words, which is a slightly different emphasis. One of the things that's important to notice is that they all have their basis in God's holiness. All the commands, all the things that He tells us to do are direct implications of the fact that He is a holy God. They're not arbitrary rules. When He tells you to have no other gods, it's because there are no other gods. When He tells you that you should not misuse His name, not use His name lightly, it's because He is who He is, as Clyde mentioned in his prayer. He is I am. He is the one who is. He's the one who was before everything. And we shouldn't use God's name or the idea of God lightly. All the things that He tells us not to do, not to kill people, not to steal things, that's because He wants us to be a holy people. They're not arbitrary commands. They're not just things that God has an issue with. They're things that are necessary if we are to have a chance to share in His holiness and to be His people. And so when we start looking, chapter 20 has the so-called Ten Commandments. And right afterwards, he starts listing a bunch more laws. You know, we tend to stop at 10 because that's already a lot more than we can keep. So we don't often remember that there was lots and lots more that came after that. And chapter 21 starts only the first of many sets of these laws that you see throughout the early books of the Old Testament. These two, even though a lot of times they may seem more trivial, more arcane, less important, they too come directly from God's holiness. The concept of God's holiness teaches us to take certain kind of responsibilities. And the responsibilities that he teaches us always start with ourselves. They always tell us that we have the necessity, we always look at this, and you always see this in Leviticus. To become holy, you have to do something first. There's another concept. Before you can be holy, you have to become what?
Clean.
You have to become clean or pure. They're two different things. To be clean or pure means to remove the impurities and the dirt. To become holy is another thing entirely. It's to become devoted to God, to become given over entirely to God. There are a lot of personal responsibilities that come with that. For example, the first set of laws in chapter 21 deal with servants or slaves. And the interesting thing about that is when you read these laws, who has the heaviest responsibility in these kind of relationships? Well, it's the so-called master or the so-called boss is the one that has all the responsibilities. He doesn't say, now slaves, you need to do this, you need to do that, and you need to wipe the master's feet, you need to do this and that. It says, okay, now if you got slaves, you need to do this, you need to do that, you're responsible for this. You knock a tooth out, they're free, maximum 6 years, all kind of things that says that the responsibility goes with the one who, from the world's point of view, is where? They've got the privilege, they're in charge. Remember what Jesus said, the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them. And we look at our society, the people who think they're big and important, they take all the privileges. They take all the extras that come with it. You can't even get to see them without going through all kind of complicated maneuvers to try to get a moment of their precious time. God says it's exactly the other way around. The more important you are, the more responsibility you've got. The one who wants to be the greatest needs to be everybody's servant. Exactly the other way around. He talks about some other problems that are unfortunately endemic to society. Every society, even God's people, has acts of violence and acts of personal injury. And he gives two principles that are often misunderstood. He says there's the principle of life for life and there's the principle of eye for eye. And these are concepts that are often misunderstood because God is never interested in punishment for punishment's sake. Remember, God's goal is always comes back to the same thing. What is always God's top priority? He wants us to be with Him, to be with God. That's what holiness is about. Being a holy people doesn't mean we go around trying to intimidate people with how righteous we are. It doesn't mean that we go around trying to make ourselves better than everybody else. It means that we go around reminding ourselves that we're with God, that God's with us. That's what being holy means. Doesn't mean anything else. All that other stuff is just consequences of that. And so in dealing with acts of violence and injury, life for life refers to an essential nature of God's character. Where did life come from?
From God.
All life came from God. And all of us are accountable to God for our own lives and for the lives of others that we impact in any way, good or ill. We are always accountable to God. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51 after he had been guilty of all kind of sordid misdeeds that had hurt and killed other people? Remember what he said to God? It's against you and you alone whom I have sinned. And that is the kind of thing that you can also think, oh goody, I don't have to pay the price of my misdeeds down here. And that's actually a much more frightening concept. It's a much more frightening thing to be in the hands of the living God than in the hands of the human authorities. Because with the human authorities, you can always pay enough money to get a good lawyer to get you off. With God, it's always the truth is right there, whether you think you can fool other people or not. In the old covenant, when blood was spilled, there was only one way to account for it.
Spill more blood.
Now, in many cases, those animal sacrifices, that's what they were for, to sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs, to sacrifice innocent animals to cover over the guilt of your sin. But it was only to atone for the sin. It couldn't wipe it out. And no amount of animal sacrifice could make up for a deliberate taking of a human life. And so that's why in the Old Testament he said, someone who deliberately takes another life, they have to be put to death also. There's a big difference in Christianity. One of many examples of why it's wrong and foolish to use the laws in the Old Covenant out of their context. In the New Covenant, we don't have to rely on animal sacrifices. When you do something wrong, you don't have to keep sacrificing goat after goat after goat until you come up with enough points to wipe out your guilt, because it's already been paid for the blood of Jesus. So in the New Testament, there are no blood penalties. There's no necessity for it at all. The fact that the Old Testament says, if you strike a man and he dies, you need to be put to death, you have to put that in its context. It's not part of the New Covenant. It's not part of the Gospel, because Jesus' sacrifice is more effective than those old sacrifices. The principle of eye for eye is another one. You read a lot of commentators talk about, oh, that Old Testament God, what a tough guy, what a meanie, eye for eye. You know, they never practiced that literally, and it was never meant to be practiced literally. It's a principle. It's a metaphor. It's something that simply means compensation needs to be proportional to the offense. See, in our society, we have basically a way of looking at everything, that everything gets measured how? In dollars. Everything that gets measured in dollars. You think they attach a dollar amount to everything. God says, no, that's not what it's all about. You attach it to the measure of spiritual damage that's been done. When he says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, they always knew. And these guys, these Israelites, they weren't the sharpest crayons in the box. But they understood, and they never practiced literal eye for eye, because even they got it. Even they got that, all he's saying is, you know, if you really hurt someone, you really need to make it up to them. And if you just kind of annoy someone, well, you try to make it up to them too, but it's not as serious. That's all it means. And it's simply a basic thing that goes back to the spiritual balance that we find in God. His values are not the same as ours. You see that when you look at the laws about animals and property. See, there again, what's most important to God is life. God created life. All the little pieces of property that we got, well, God gave us the ability to make those things, but he didn't create them themselves. He let us create them for themselves. And so to God, life is always more important. Human laws, in terms of property, it always has to do with how much money did you steal. You steal $50, we're going to slap you around, maybe make you spend a few days in jail with drunks and prostitutes just to teach you a lesson. You steal $100,000, you're going to jail for a long time. You steal $10 million, we're going to give you your own corporation or make you a senator or something like that. But in human laws, it's always proportional to the money that you steal. To God's laws protect life. God's laws protect personal well-being first, because God created life. And even when you get to the animals, animals are more important than property, because you've got a responsibility for anything that your animals do. And you've got a responsibility to take care of other people's animals too. He says, if you find that someone else's animal fall into a pit, it becomes your responsibility to do something about it, because that animal is life. God gave it. Leviticus 17 says that God has given you the lives of animals. You may use them to make atonement for their sin, but you're accountable for their blood. All the way back to Genesis, right after the flood, when God gave animals to the people as food for the first time, he said, you may eat the animals, but you're accountable for their blood. You shed the blood of an animal, you better have a good reason for it. You can't just be to prove what a man you are to kill an animal. It's got to be for good reason. When you go to the laws about theft and thieves, here again, the theft is bad. It's against the so-called Ten Commandments. But what's more important is life. Life is more important than property. And therefore, he makes a rather strange distinction. If someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, where you're sleeping, and they're prepared, if you wake up to do you bodily harm, you're allowed to do what to that thief? Allowed to kill him. But if someone breaks into your house when you're not there in the middle of the daytime, you can't. You can't, because it's not about the property. It's about the life is more important. Even the life of a thief is more important than your property. Now the thief, the worst thing that can happen to a thief in the old law is what? You pay back several times over what you stole. You steal a sheep, you got to give back four sheep. But that's the worst thing. That's it. It's not to be this huge, massive deterrent. You know, our society thinks that just by throwing more and more people in jail, you can deter the other people who are thinking about doing the same things. Well, how well does it work? Well, it doesn't work very well, does it? Because everyone thinks they're going to get away with it. So God just says, I'm not going to worry wasting time with stuff like that. I'm just going to tell them, okay, it's not good to steal stuff, but your life is more important. Your personal well-being is more important than that. Then you have laws about property and trust. The only really complicated laws about property are there's this long section that we didn't even read all the details about what happens if someone entrusts property to you and you lose it or it gets damaged. Because there's something else going on there. It's not the property itself that's crucial. What is it? It's your word. If you give your word to someone, I'll take care of your cow for you, and then you're careless and let something happen to that cow, it's not the cow that God is concerned with. It's that trust, because that's what God wants in relationship. And so that's why, again, if you read that section, it doesn't depend on how valuable the thing was that you were entrusted with. It's your word that's important. That's a serious, more serious problem to God. If you entrust a nickel to somebody and they lose it, that's more important to God than if someone stole $100,000 from you. Because it's not the money that's important to God, it's the trust. We need to learn to trust each other, to be able to count on each other's word. And God does have serious rules about that. We also have wider responsibilities, what is often called maybe social responsibilities. This is towards the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23, where it talks about how we need to be especially aware of the needs of others. And especially, he talks about the needs of widows, orphans, and so forth. It's interesting, again, you notice the difference in the laws of God, that there are always a special emphasis on these things. Our society tends to view the weak and vulnerable as nuisances, or as people whose needs can be exploited for your own personal advantage. You deal with all the characters who are out there trying to pretend that they care, but really, who are all of our laws written for? Well, they're all written to protect people that got lots of money and lots of property, and it's very unequal. And if you ever have any dealings with the so-called justice system in this country, you'll find very quickly that it's very nice that in principle there's equal justice for all. In actuality, some people's justice is a lot more equal than others, because it depends on how much money you've got to hire a fancy lawyer. God's law says you got to pay extra attention to these people who can't defend themselves. You can't let yourself be swayed by popular beliefs. You can't let your actions be persuaded to do wrong or a wrong or an injustice just because everyone thinks it's what we ought to do, just because it meets the expectations of everybody. And he also mentions again in chapter 23, where we left off, the holy days, verses 14 to 19. It talks about the certain days of the year that are holy and then the Sabbath day. These are holy because, well, what does holy mean?
Set apart, right?
It's dedicated to God. It belongs to God. See, what did the Pharisees and so many other Jews believe erroneously about the Sabbath and the holy days? They viewed them as rules. We got to do certain things on these days. We got to do this. You can't do that. It's Sabbath. You can't do this. That's never what they were all about. They were never about not doing physical activity for physical activity's sake. It was never about that. All kind of exceptions to that. It was about, you give this day to God. You take one day of the week to stop racing around and trying to accumulate things in this world. Now, you can worship, you can sit still, a lot of things you can do. You can help your neighbor's ox out of a ditch if that's what's necessary. It's just take one day a week out of the rat race is all it's talking about. It didn't have anything to do with physical activity per se. The human mind, though, can't deal with that. Well, what's work? What is work? It says you can't work. Okay, can't work. Well, what does work mean? Let's analyze it forensically. Let's look it up in Webster's dictionary. Let's come up with all this. Well, you come up with all kind of rules and things that basically don't say anything about the truth. They say something about your own beliefs and biases and allegiances. You know, if you ask some physical fitness expert what does work mean, he'll give you one answer. You ask a physicist, he'll give you a different answer of what work means. There's all kind of things. God really never intended us to get all forensic and legalistic. So this is the first set of these laws that we looked at last time. Well, now what we're going to move into when we get into the passage here in the middle of chapter 23, we're going to see how God kind of moves beyond these specific laws and moves back to some more general thoughts. Look over in Genesis chapter 3, picking up here in verse 20. And I'd like to read some of this. Brenda, could you read starting in verse 20 and go through verse 26, and then Norma, could you read from 27 to the rest of the chapter? Exodus. Sorry, did I make it one of my frequent misstatements there? Well, that's what I counted you guys for. Yeah, Exodus 23, 20 to 26, and then 27 to 33. Let's just go ahead and read it all to put it together.
Okay.
See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will suddenly terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation in your hunger. I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the horn ahead of you to drive up, to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish the borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and to the desert, from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their God will certainly be a snare to you.
Great, thanks a lot. You guys handled those Hivites and Canaanites real well there. Phil's not here, so I couldn't ask him to do that. Yeah, well, you're not afraid of a few Hivites. I know you well enough to, you're not intimidated by those characters. What do you notice in this as terms of the general theme? What's the general theme going on here? God's going to take care of them. And specifically, see, what have they been thinking about all this time? What have we been reading about the Israelites and their journey so far? They're thinking about, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get water? What's going on here? How are we going to get away from the armies? Where's God's thinking? He's already several steps ahead of them, isn't he? He's what he talks about here is he's already anticipating down the road when they make it to Canaan. After they've gotten through the desert, he already knows he's going to give them the food and the drink and everything that they need. He's looking down the road. Well, it's a simple lesson, but it's something to remember about God. Just that he's always got things. Not only does he know how to take care of you today, what else does he know? He knows how to take care of you for the rest of your life. You just don't realize it because we get so caught up in the worries of the day. But God is always looking ahead. He says, I've already got it planned out. Because you guys might think that the biggest problem you have is whether you're going to have manna again for dinner or whether there might be a quail feast tonight. God realizes The real question is, what's going to happen when you guys get to Canaan? Because that's the land I gave you, but it's not exactly empty. You got the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of other Norma's other friends sitting there waiting to pounce on you when you get there. And these guys are a lot more belligerent. They're very violent, cruel people. They practiced a lot of violent things, even in their religions. They were people who sacrificed human beings as part of their religious rites. They would take people and mutilate them as part of their religious rites. They were a bunch of rough customers. And God is not just going to let his people innocently walk up to the border of Canaan, knock on the door, can we come in? Can we take your land from you? God is going to have to do the work. God is going to have to take care of things. And so he's already got this plan. Well, he says specifically, he's going to send an angel ahead of you. And he talks about how this angel is going to prepare the way. And he says, well, now what's their part in this? How do they need to help this angel get everything prepared out there in Canaan? That's right. That's all they got to do. They just got to listen to what he says. If he says go over there, you go over there. If he says do this, you do that. That's all they got to do. Sounds easy, doesn't it? You know, we got the advantage of the rest of the Bible. We look over in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. When they got there, and the angel said, okay, go on in. What did they say? I think we'll go back. I think we'll turn around the other way. So it sounds real simple, but they couldn't handle that. Well, you know, it sounds simple to us, too. I just want to know what to do. God just needs to tell me what to do. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, don't show favoritism. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Oh, I didn't mean that. I meant, God, tell me how to get the things I want. That's what I really meant. Well, you see, that's what their responsibility is, and that's really all our responsibilities. We're not supposed to have to figure out all the needs and then come up with these fancy plans to deal with them. We just need to listen to what God says. Now, if we ever get to the point where we've listened to everything that God says and we're already doing it all, okay, then you can have the luxury of starting to ask your own questions. But we are a long ways from that. And I've never seen anybody who wasn't a long ways from that. Listening to God, what God says doesn't just mean not doing the bad stuff. It means listening to the values, the perspectives, the priorities that he gives us and adopting those. Well, there is another thing that he calls them to do. He says, when you get there, there's you listen to the angel, there's a do, and he gives them a don't.
Don't rebel.
Don't worship. Actually, that's true. Yeah, he does mention that. Don't rebel. That's kind of, you know, the counterpart to this. Don't rebel against what you're told to do. And then he says, don't do something else.
Don't worship
their gods. That's right. Don't worship their gods. And this is another thing that there's certainly important parallels for us, because 1 John 2, verse 15. Remember what this says?
Not today.
Not today. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's the same thing for us, except it's much more so. The call to us is to do much more than just not worship their gods, just not bow down before a stone idol. Most of us could handle that. He says, don't bow down to a stone calf or a bronze fish or something like that. Most of us could handle that. Very few of us have fallen prey to that. Oh, I really want to bow down to that bronze fish. I just am very tempted by it. Most of us can handle that. But for a Christian, as with everything else between the Old Covenant and the New, the call is much more demanding. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Don't fall in love with it. Don't fall in love with the material things. Don't fall in love with being popular in this world. Don't fall in love with getting involved in the world's controversies and arguments and competitions. That's much harder. That's a real challenge. But it's what Jesus was able to do. It's what Jesus showed us the way. Now, he had to pay a pretty heavy price for it, didn't we? Well, see, there again, that's one of those scriptures. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Okay, don't love the world or anything in the world. Oh, well, not what I expected, is it? But it's what we're called to do. And it's something that obviously we know from reading the scriptures. We can see in their experience, when they failed to heed that, we can see what happened to them. Well, you can see the same thing happening to us. When we don't heed that, when we fail to listen to God's plea, we see the fruit of it, because we adopt the world's perspectives. We adopt the results mentality. We adopt the competitive mentality. And we handle problems in the church the same way the pagans handle their problems. And it's ugly. It's not good. It just becomes a battle between who can yell the loudest, or who has the catchiest slogan, or who memorizes the answers that deceive the right people into getting their way. It's the same thing. It's like these silly political debates that you see. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, get caught up in those. You know, you see these people and everyone gets all passionate about it, and really very little of any real spiritual value is even involved to begin with. You watch these debates and everyone gets real emotional, but the side you take doesn't tell you anything about the truth. It tells you something about yourself. It tells you something about where your own fleshly loyalties lie, where your own blind spots lie. You know, you even watch these debates. We're here at a very serious, very important debate between two candidates who are running for very serious, very important office so that you, the voters, can decide. First of all, we have Bob Jones, and then we have Joe Smith running for this very, very important office in this very crucial election. We're going to start with Bob Jones. Tell the voters why they should vote for you. Well, my opponent worked for a Wall Street firm, and he loves Wall Street, and he does everything for the Wall Street people. He just loves those Wall Street people. I'm the candidate who hates Wall Street. I don't like Wall Street, so I should be elected. Very good. Okay, Joe Smith, you tell the voters why they should vote for you. My opponent lost 500,000 jobs. He just lost them. He doesn't care about people's jobs. I'm the candidate who cares about people's jobs. He'll just lose a job, probably yours, if you vote for him. Very good. Now we're going to go on to the serious issues in this serious debate. We're going to start with the issue of the state budget. What would you do to deal with all these debts and all these problems we have? We're going to start with Bob Jones. Well, my opponent worked for a Wall Street firm, and so he's going to balance the budget the way they do it on Wall Street. They're just going to give all their money to Wall Street. I'm the candidate that doesn't like Wall Street, so I would be much better at balancing the budget. All right, Joe Smith, what do you think about the budget and taxes? Well, my opponent lost 500,000 jobs. My opponent just lost all those jobs. He doesn't care about your job. So he clearly can't be trusted to balance the budget. Very good. The next serious issue people want to know about is crime. What are you going to do about crime? Bob Jones, we'll start with you again. Well, my opponent used to work for a Wall Street firm, and so he can't be trusted to deal with crime. The Wall Street people are the ones that should be in jail. I don't like Wall Street, and so I will do a better job dealing with crime. Okay, Joe Smith, what is your views on crime? Well, my opponent lost 500,000 jobs, and those jobs were honest working people, not criminals. So you can't trust him on crime because he just loses people's jobs right and left. And you know, that's the same stupid stuff, isn't it? Now the problem is not with them guys, the problem is with us. Because we let our fleshly passions get aroused. And you go around saying, you can't vote for him, he lost 500,000 jobs. You can't vote for him, he worked for a Wall Street firm. Well, everybody hates Wall Street, right? Of course, they're sleazebags. But so what if you work for it? So I work for a place that's run by a bunch of liars and deceivers. It doesn't make me a liar and deceiver. And I'll admit, okay, he lost 500,000 jobs. It sounds careless, doesn't it? Yeah. You'd think if you had that many jobs on you, you could hang on to a few of them. But what does it really mean? Did he personally lose 500,000 jobs for people? No. They were lost while he was sitting there, right? It's irrelevant. It's logically irrelevant. And the fact that if those arguments seem to you to be an important reason to vote for somebody or not, it says nothing about the truth. It says something about your prejudices and your blind spots and your false fleshly loyalties. And this is what God is telling us not to get caught up with. He's not saying when you go into Canaan, you know, don't get involved with their prostitutes and don't get involved with their drugs and everything like that. Because he knows they're probably not going to be too tempted by that if their focus is right. See, when people get involved in that, it's a symptom, it's not the problem. The problem is letting ourselves think like the worldly, letting ourselves get caught up in their competitions and their arguments and all of their other folly. And that's where the real problem lies. That's what he's telling us not to do. So when he says, don't worship their gods, it's a real challenge for us too, because I know you're not tempted to go down and to go home and bow down to a bronze carp. I know you're not going to do that. But a lot of you will go home and bow down to idols shortly after we leave church today. You'll bow down to the idol of the prolate spheroid. You'll bow down to the idol of these ridiculous politicians. You'll bow down to the idol of Lord Dollar or some other thing. That's where it's at. That's what the problem is, the perspective, where our hearts are at. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. And our treasure needs to be in God. He also says something interesting. He says that he's going to make this a gradual process. Here's another thing we can apply. He says, I'm not going just to clear out the land and you guys walk on in. Well, why not? Wouldn't that be easier than have to fight all these battles and have problems with people? Would it be easier if God just cleared out the whole of Canaan and let them walk right on in? What would be wrong with that? That's right. It wouldn't work. The land would not produce to its optimal capacity. They wouldn't be able to handle all the responsibilities. They wouldn't know how to deal with everything that comes up. So bit by bit, and he says, I'm going to throw confusion into your enemies. He has this interesting metaphor. I'm going to send a hornet among them. You'll get them softened up for you, but I'm not going to chase them all away. It's going to be bit by bit, little by little. Take a little bit here and a little bit there. Well, is there an application for us? When do you want your problem solved? That's right. The things that you think you need, the things you think you need in life, the things you think your family needs in life, when do you want them?
Yesterday,
that's right. There's one person that's even more honest than the rest of you characters. Well, what God is saying is it's not healthy to give you everything you want or even everything you need right now. It's not healthy. Because human nature being what it is, even if he gave you everything you wanted and everything you need, 5 minutes from now, what would you think of? More stuff that you really want, or that you can convince yourself that you really need, right? That's the problem. So this is the thing. He's saying when they get to Canaan, they're going to have to let him lead them and guide them how? Step by step by step by step by step by step. That's what's called faith. See, if they arrived in Canaan and there was a big sign up, welcome Israelites, we're gone, it's all yours, they wouldn't require any faith. Wouldn't they just say, oh, we got it all, we're great, that's terrific, big party time, school's out for the summer. But they're going to have faith. Well, we've got to have faith in an even greater way. We have to have faith every step of the way that God's leading us where? To Him, exactly, to heaven, to Him, closer to Him. And on this earth, He's leading us wherever it is that we happen to need to go, which probably isn't where we want to go, which is the problem. That's probably not where we wish we could go. And this is why he talks about, he gives the spiritual danger here. He talks about establishing their borders of future Israel, and then he goes and reiterates in verse 32, don't make a covenant with them. Don't make a covenant with their gods. Don't let them live in your land, or they'll cause you to sin against me. And here again, when you read about when they got to Canaan, they had to drive these people out. It wasn't a punishment on these Canaanites. It wasn't that the Canaanites were especially horrible people. It's the fact that this is the land that God gave to his people. You're going to have to try to eliminate these influences. The difference for us is that we're not called to get rid of unbelievers from our lives. Jesus said himself in his prayer to his Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm praying that you'd look after them in this world because it's going to be tough. Because what those disciples had to do was a lot harder than what the Israelites had to do. The Israelites just had to gradually take the land, live in it, and be faithful. The disciples were deliberately sent out into an unbelieving world. Well, where are we?
An unbelieving world.
We're not the Israelites. Just called to try to establish our own comfortable little corner of the world where we're free from all their nonsense. We're called to be in the world, to be living examples, of Jesus' compassion and his grace. We can't make any covenants with their gods because then we're not going to lead them to Jesus. If we start acting like them, if we just get caught up in their controversies, if we worship what they worship, if we're just out for ourselves like all of them are, well, we might lead them to some fleshly religion that we have agreed upon, but we're not going to lead them to Jesus. Jesus had to give up a lot to lead people to his Father. Jesus could have been a successful politician. He could have been a rich guy. He could have been the Joe Cool, the most popular guy I ever listened to. He chose to be Jesus. What he chose to be is who we're called to be. Someone who deliberately passes up lots of worldly opportunities. Someone who deliberately endures a lot of worldly injustice. That's what we're called to be. That's what Jesus did, because that's the only way you can lead people where they really need to go. It's not that hard just to get people to come to your church. It's not really that difficult. We make it difficult and complicated for a lot of other reasons that are parts of other lessons that we'll have some other time. But it's really not that difficult. You just give them a fleshly reason to come and you can get them to come. But the problem is we're not called to lead people to our church. We're not called to rack up statistics to impress people with the size of our church and the things that we do. We're called to lead people to Jesus. The church is at best a means to that much more important end. And if you're focused on convincing people that our church is better than their church, then that's what you're going to convert them to. And it's not really any difference. If you converted them to your church because you convinced them it was better than their Methodist church, then there's really no difference between being a Methodist and being part of your church, if that's all it was. We have to help people see Jesus, to live like Jesus. It's very difficult, but it's what we're called to do. Jesus showed us the way. It's not impossible. This next passage we read about is kind of a change of pace here. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You're to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. God says, okay, time out from all the laws, all the stuff we're going over here. What does he want them to do? Come where? Just come on up to me. Come on up. Time to take a break? Come and be with me. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
If we understand what it is, it's a very good thing. That's really, because that's what it's about. Well, one of the problems, of course, that God has, it's a basic paradox in God's nature. He is thoroughly holy, thoroughly righteous, cannot have fellowship with sin, with uncleanness. But what does he want more than anything else? To have fellowship with us. And the problem lies because we're unclean, we're messy. So God is always trying, everything in the Old Covenant is based on that tension between God's nature and his wishes to be with us. That also explains the gospel. The gospel is not about how to live a good life. It's not about how to follow the rules. It's not about how to be part of the club. It's about here's how to get to God. And the gospel is the superior way to God. What we're seeing in the Old Covenant is a temporary means of getting to God, a temporary means of maintaining God's presence. And the only way to come to God and to be cleansed, you have to have blood. In the New Covenant, we're very lucky. We don't have to sacrifice lots of animals because we got the blood of Jesus. And it's why we should treat the blood of Jesus with a lot more respect and appreciation, because it's our way to God. That ugly stuff that happened to Jesus, this torture, the sufferings on the cross, they're essential. And we can never remember that too much, because it's what our relationship with God is based on. Well, of course, they have to approach with caution. And it's kind of interesting the way that he sets this up. He's calling them up the mountainside here, and all the people are down here. They got to stay down here. But it's more than Moses who gets to go up on the mountain. Did you notice that? There's this little group, Aaron and his sons and Hur and the elders. They get to go a little bit way up the mountain. And then later on, we're running out of time, so we won't be able to read the whole passage. But later on, you see that Joshua and Moses keep going. And Moses goes up to be with God, up here in the cloud. And Joshua is just outside here, in case Moses needs anything. Aaron and the elders are down here. They're delegated with taking care of things that come up while Moses is gone. And Moses is going to be up there for 40 whole days. Well, before he goes up there, though, it says here, verse 3, Moses went and told the people the Lord's words and laws. In other words, he repeated to them the stuff that we've just been studying. And how do they respond here in verse 3?
Yeah, we'll do it.
No problem. And, you know, it's unintentional comedy there. Well, Moses gets up early the next morning, builds an altar at the foot of the mountain, sets up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sends some young Israelites, and they offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So part of this preparation, approaching God, what has to happen? You got to cleanse yourselves. And it only by blood. This is one of the things that, again, we can be very thankful for. And it's interesting, not just burnt offerings. What are burnt offerings for?
Sin.
They're for sin. What are fellowship offerings for? To establish a peace, sense of peace and well-being between you and God. You can read about them in Leviticus 3. I put the reference over there. We don't have time to go over there. I know you're disappointed that we're not going to read as much Leviticus as I had planned, but you can do it on your own. And then, it's interesting, verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we'll do it all, this is great. You know, but isn't that what we're guilty of a lot too? It's easy to say, we're going to do this for God, we're going to do that for God, we're going to do all kind of great things. And then you get down to the grimy realities of life, and we come up with the rationalizations and the excuses and so forth. Well, here's something we can be thankful for. Verse 8, Moses took half the blood and sprinkled down the altar. Where's the other half go? That's right. He's sitting up there, have some calf blood, have some goat blood, have some ox blood, throwing it all over the people. How would that feel?
Yeah.
Kind of gross, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Nasty, exactly. But you know, we've been sprinkled with blood too. And we're too proud sometimes to remind ourselves that that's the only way we can be with God, is that gruesome sacrifice. See, in the Old Covenant, those sacrifices were not because God just had a problem with goats and oxes. It's not just, I never liked those goats, so I'm going to make rules that they have to kill a bunch of them. That wasn't the reason for it. Those innocent goats suffered so that people could be with God. And that's the reason for them. It was a regrettable necessity. And they were so graphic so that people would know the only way I can continue to live in God's presence is because this goat died in my place. We should always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. You remember that quote from Corinthians? Mm-hmm. So that the life of Jesus may shine forth. If you don't carry around the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus will not be evident in us. Lots of human energy, human wisdom, human accomplishment might shine through, but not Jesus himself in the light. So the sprinkling with blood is very important. And then he gives the invitation to Moses. They get together, verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. After all these sacrifices, they're temporarily clean. And they go up and they see the God of Israel. Now, all they see is what? His feet. They see his feet and the pavement. But it's pavement made of sapphire. And if you might not remember this, but in Revelation 21, where it talks about the church, it uses the image of a lot of precious stones, sapphire and a lot of other them. It's not meant to be literal. It's just meant to remind us, what is sapphire and onyx and all the other precious stones that they talk about in Revelation? They're, we call them what kind of stones?
Precious.
I gave it away, but you guys were a little bit sleepy, so you didn't catch it right away. Well, because what is God? God is precious. God's a gem. It's to show us and remind us that God is, again, as he said to Abraham, our very great reward. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, and it's interesting because he's got to wait for 7 days before God even says anything. He goes up and sits in that cloud there 7 days, just him and God. Nice weather up here. How about those Buckeyes? Who do you think's going to win the playoffs? But why is that? Because what should you do when you're in the presence of God? Psalm 46:10. That's right, you got it. Someone knows her psalms. Be still and know that I am God. Remember in the transfiguration, when they had the transfiguration and then Elijah and Moses were there with Jesus, remember what Peter started doing? Oh, let's build us some shelter. Let's do this, let's do that. What did God say? This is my son. You need to listen to him. Don't give him advice because he doesn't need it. You need to listen to him. Remember the story about Mary and Martha? Martha racing around, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to take care of this. The Lord's here, I'm going to do the Lord's work, I'm going to do this, do that. Remember what Jesus said? Mary's chosen what's better. Because she just wants to be with me. That's what it is. And that's where true faith starts. God is a consuming fire, but God is also very gracious. I'll answer this little goofy little question I got over here for you. Which of these creatures is the fastest? A pelican, a human being, a penguin, or all of the above? Well, if you had a race between a pelican, a person, and a penguin, who would win? Depends on what it is, doesn't it? Well, the answer is all of the above, because a pelican moves best how? Flying. Pelican can fly about 20 miles an hour. Human being moves quickest how?
Running.
And the fastest human being can move about 20 miles an hour in a sprint. How does a penguin move the fastest?
In the water.
By swimming. Penguins can swim about 20 miles an hour. So the answer is they all move about the fast. Now, if you had a race where they all had to fly, what would happen? Pelican would win, right? If you had a race where everyone had to run, human being would leave them in the dust. If you had a race where they had to swim, penguin would leave them in the dust. Well, the point is that any living creature on this earth has certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And it's up to God to make up for all those weaknesses for all of us. As humans, we tend to focus on certain things that are valued by the world. When we talk about people who have talents, you know, people are a 10-talent guy, which shows a misunderstanding of that parable. No such thing as a 10-talent guy. Because we're talking in terms of human values, human treasures, things that humans value. God looks at all of us being penguins, pelicans, and humans. Some of you can do some things great. If you're a penguin, you can swim real well. You ever see a penguin try to walk very far? It's an effort. They do it, but it's an effort. You ever see a penguin try to fly? They just can't do it. Literally can't do it. Neither can we. We can't fly. We can swim, but not nearly as well as a penguin. A penguin would embarrass us if we tried to swim against a penguin. We would embarrass a penguin if we tried to if it tried to foot race us. And the pelican would embarrass us both if we tried to fly. And the pelican wouldn't be any good at swimming or walking either. The point is that God's presence and being with God overrides everything about our own so-called talents, our own so-called abilities, our own so-called knowledge, the world's so-called important things. This is what it means when he says, don't make covenants with the world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. It's talking about, let's realize we've all got this grave need for God. And that's what the world needs too. The world does not need just more money and more things given to them. The world's needs cannot be solved by spending money. It can't be solved by these silly elections. It can't be solved by winning a sporting event. It can't be solved by your heroic effort. It can only be solved by introducing them to Jesus and the blood that he shed, that God wants to sprinkle on their souls and sprinkle on their hearts to cleanse them so that they too can come into his presence. But you see, to do that, we've got to understand what's important ourselves first. So give you some things to think about. We'll continue in Exodus next time. Thank you very much for your patient attention, and see you next week.